Thanks, Bimpe, for reading. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 44, which is our other reading. Actually, we've just heard Paul quote from it in Romans chapter 8, but now we're going back to where he got it from, and it's on page 470. Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we've boasted continually and will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us. And disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have taken spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you. We haven't been false to your covenant. Our heart hasn't turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you've broken us in the place of jackals, covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm 44. That's going to be our study for today. Quite a dramatic prayer. And we're doing a little study for 3 weeks on prayers in the Bible that are in some ways models for us to pray ourselves. So last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer, maybe the most famous Christian prayer of all. And then this week we're looking at Psalm 44 and praying when facing trials or distress. And then next week we'll look at a prayer in Acts chapter 4, praying for those family and friends who do not know the Lord Jesus. But our topic today is prayer when going through the mill, prayer when facing the fiery trial like we saw in the children's talk earlier. Let me ask you, where do you turn in a crisis? Where do you turn when things are too much for you? I think most people get to that point at some point in their lives that they can't cope themselves. They need to go for help. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. Same is true of people of all religions and none. Where is it that you turn? Actually, many people turn to prayer at that moment. So when things are in crisis mode, lots of people pray. One of my friends is the head of security at Canary Wharf. And before that, he was a brigadier in the British Army. He served all over the world in many of the major conflicts over the last 20 years. He's actually coming to Grace Church Greenwich on Remembrance Sunday to give his Christian testimonies. It'll be a great day. But he says in the army, when you're in the middle of real conflict, there aren't many atheists around. That's his observation. Lots of people pray when they think, I might die today. But maybe, you know, it's just in the crisis only that you turn to God. Others pick up the phone and dial the Samaritans. Apparently in 2014, a couple of years ago, they had over 5 million calls. I read an article in the paper and it said, you know those statistics when they're trying to be positive, but then you think about the statistic and you think it's actually pretty alarming. So they said, we had 5 million calls and almost 80% of them had nothing to do with suicide. I thought, okay, that means that over 20% of them were about suicide. That's 1 million people calling a phone number saying, I'm thinking of taking my own life because I'm in such distress. So I thought it was a pretty scary statistic. And the numbers go up year on year. University counselling services overwhelmed. And each year, the number of people seeking help goes up year on year. In the University of Glasgow last year, the numbers doubled. I don't know what that says about student life in Scotland. But when life is tough, where do you turn? And the Christian turns to God. And it might be that you're here as a skeptic and you're thinking, well, isn't that just what religion's all about? It's just a crutch to support weak people. And it's a sort of fantasy to put a band-aid on the psychological wound. Maybe you're cynical about prayer. And if that is you, please listen to the end, because I think there's a challenge for you in your cynicism. And some objective reasons why the Christian is right to turn to the Lord. But for others, as we are Christians, and we know that we should turn to our Heavenly Father, but how? How do we speak to him when things seem really grim? Well, that's what Psalm 44 is for, because it is a psalm of somebody who is very, very distressed. And they call out to the Lord. Well, if you look on the inside of the service sheet, you'll see a little outline of where we're going. We've got 4 points. We're going to be following the verses quite closely of both of our readings. And point number one, down on the sheet, the psalmists know from God's track record that he is the one to turn to. They turn to God in prayer because they know from his track record that that is the right thing to do. So chapter 44, verse 1, O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. What they're saying is, we know that in the past, in history, you came out for our fathers. You were on their side. You were dependable. You saved them. And he's thinking about events like the events of the Exodus. Some of us looked last year or earlier this year at the book of Exodus and God's dramatic rescue of people from slavery in Egypt through the parting of the Red Sea. And then you keep reading in the Bible story and you discover that God enabled the people to conquer the land of Canaan and impenetrable fortresses like the city of Jericho. And the walls fell and they took the land. And the psalmists, these guys called the sons of Korah, these church musicians, I guess, in their day, they know that it was God who did it. It wasn't just self-reliance. I suppose that's the answer of our own age, isn't it? Who do you turn to? The answer is yourself. That's where we're encouraged to turn in our culture. That's why you have a section in Waterstones entitled Self-Help. Help yourself. And this psalmist knows it wasn't like that for the people of Israel. They didn't help themselves, verse 3, not by their own sword, not by their own arm, but your right hand and your arm. And you forgive the illustration, but in the Exodus, it repeatedly speaks about God showing his arm. And the picture's meant to be a bit like this. There we are. The picture's meant to be a bit like this. God shows his holy arm. Like that. And obviously, you're laughing, which is slightly, you know, discouraging for me. But if God were to do that, you would be impressed. Because God's biceps, I guess, I mean, he doesn't have a human body like that, does he? His spirit. But his strength, his ability to act in the world is astonishingly powerful. And they look back in history and they say, well, yeah, that's how we got to where we are as a nation. It wasn't because we helped ourselves, it's because God helped us, his holy arm. But notice it's not just a sort of second-hand history lesson, as if he's been to Sunday school and knows what God's done. It's personal as well. So verse 4, you are my king, O God. It's not just you are our father's king, you're my king. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against him. And then he repeats the same point. It's not self-help. It wasn't for my fathers. And it's not for me. Verse 6. I don't trust in my own bow. I don't trust in my own sword. But you have saved us. See, so it makes sense for the Christian to pray. Because the Christian knows that actually the way we got to where we are is because God did something. God's very powerful. He's got us so far, we can trust him to help us the rest of the way. So it's the natural thing to do, to depend on God. Then I wonder if you notice as I was reading it, that at verse 9, the psalm takes a dramatic turn. And suddenly he descends into near despair and calls out in real anguish. And I've put here, on the sheet, life for the faithful, this is my attempt to summarize it, life for the faithful believer can be tough. The psalmists voice their complaint to God with surprising frankness. So theologically, he says, look, I know, Lord, you are the one with the strong arm. I know you're the savior. I know we can't trust in ourselves, we trust in you. And I know that your track record's been great. But frankly, that is not how it feels now. For me. Instead, it feels like, verse 9, you've rejected us. You've disgraced us. It feels like, verse 12, you've sold us for a trifle. That isn't talking about a dessert that you might have after dinner. It means you sold us for nothing. It's as if we're worthless to you. You've allowed us to experience disgrace, mocking. We're a laughing stock, we're reviled, we're taunted. And I don't know about you, but the language of the psalm almost shocks me for a Christian song, for a Christian model prayer. I guess it is a model prayer, because here it is in the songbook of Israel, in the pages of the Bible. It's here for us to use ourselves. But wow, I mean, the language is... it's very straight, isn't it? And I know about you, I'd feel pretty uncomfortable to say things to God like, verse 23, wake up! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? It's almost blasphemous, isn't it? I don't know if you remember last week when we looked at the difference between real prayer and pagan prayer, and we saw Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal because they were trying to light a barbecue and they couldn't. And Elijah says to them, oh, you know, cry a bit louder because maybe your God Baal is asleep. Maybe he can't hear you. And he's just taunting them because Baal's just a fake God. But here an Israelite, Christian in the Old Testament, is saying the same thing to God. God, you're sleeping. Wake up, God. Stop dozing off on the job, God. It's quite shocking, isn't it, to speak to God in that language. I mean, theologically, it's totally wrong. You probably know Psalm 121, a really famous psalm. It says, the God of Israel, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. One of the great things about God is he never goes to sleep on the job. He's always sustaining the world, always alert to our prayers. So theologically, it's wrong, but it is how he feels. And I think this is the lesson, that the Christian is allowed to speak to God very frankly. To tell him what you're really feeling. Even if, theologically, maybe it's not altogether. God isn't expecting accurate theology when you're going through the mill. And the Christian's allowed to speak to him very straight. You find this kind of thing actually again and again in the Psalms, in the Prophets, Habakkuk similarly. I think that the key thing is that these complaints are voiced to God, not about God. I think if we talk to one another about God like this, you know, oh, God's so sleepy, he's so dozy, that would be blasphemous. That would be really to dishonor him. It's not true. He's not dozy. And if we complained about him, you know, God doesn't care about us, that would be a very bad thing to do. But it seems God doesn't mind if we pour out our grief to him. Not about him, to other people, but to him on our knees, Lord, I want you to know really how I'm feeling right now. And I'm feeling it's not fair. And I'm feeling you're not there and that you don't care. And I'm very, very upset with you. Psalm 44. The reason it's so difficult, by the way, I wonder if you notice what it is that these guys are going through. And obviously there's all sorts of different suffering, aren't there, that comes on the Christian. So Christians get ill and they get cancer. But it's not that here. Elsewhere in the Bible we find Christians struggling with ill health. And Christians experience relationship struggles and difficult marriages. And that's true, but it's not that here, though elsewhere in the Bible it talks about that. This is particularly being taunted and scoffed at and mocked by your enemies as you're having a hard time. And the reason it's extra difficult is because, verse 17, it's not as if the psalmists have messed up with God. It's not as if they've done anything particularly wrong to deserve it. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we do find prayers of confession where people say, look, we're in a mess, God, because we've messed up with you. And we saw that in Jeremiah, didn't we? The people went off into exile in Babylon, and the reason was because they were in idolatry. And so you get prayers like in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and Daniel says, look, I want to confess our sin. We're in a mess because we messed up. That's hard enough. But it's even harder in Psalm 44 because he's saying, we're in a mess and we didn't mess up. It's not even as if this is fair. We're not even getting what we deserve. Verse 17, this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you. We weren't false to you. Verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, then you'd know about that, because obviously you know everything in the secrets of our hearts. And if there were some kind of secret rebellion or idolatry, you'd know about it. But we didn't do anything like that. In fact, verse 22, here's the key. Verse 22, for your sake we're killed all the day long. It's not because we were not faithful to you that we're suffering. It's because we were faithful to you. It's the suffering that comes specifically because of being a Christian. Actually, in 1 Peter, it's just the same, the verse we had about fiery trials. I'm suffering because I trust you. And others around me don't, and so they mock me. Maybe you've had that experience of this kind of suffering particularly. Maybe you've had a go at making it known in the office or in your music class that you're a Christian. And you stood up for the name of Jesus, maybe when there's some debate or other saying, oh, God's in irrelevance or whatever. You say, actually, I believe in him. I'm a Christian. And then there was taunting or derision. I remember a few years ago, my mum gave her testimony at Christmas in the Christmas carol service. And my grandma, who's not a Christian, wasn't a Christian, she's died now, she wasn't a Christian. And she was so angry with my mum that she didn't speak to her all the way home. It was about a 25-minute journey to church. The whole thing in stony silence. Because my grandma was so embarrassed that my mum had made this Christian stand. And the whole of Christmas Day was pretty awkward that year. I wonder if you've experienced that you stuck out your neck. Maybe at work there's some debate and you've voiced a Christian position. And people don't think of it as equally valid. They think of it as bigoted and they lay into you. Or maybe they speak about you as soon as you've left and you overhear and they deride you. Of course, that's just the Western version, isn't it? I mean, elsewhere in the world, you do, as the psalmist says, face death all the day long. Your name's a Christian in northern Nigeria or in Syria or in Saudi Arabia or in North Korea, then it won't just be that they talk about you behind their back, they'll try and kill you. And it happens to Christians and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. And the psalmist calls out to God, this isn't fair. It's as if you don't care. It's as if you're not there. Wake up. And then the psalm ends with them looking forward to God showing his love. Verse 26, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Here's the great thing about the Christian. They've always got hope. Things are rubbish, but Lord, I'm looking forward to you coming to redeem us. The trouble is, though, for the non-Christian, the skeptic, this just sounds a bit convenient, right? So you're in trouble, and you pray about it, and if things get better, you attribute that to God and say, thank you very much. And if they don't get better, you just say, oh, we just got to keep hoping. So if God answers, he wins. If he doesn't answer, he wins. So it's win-win. And you think, how convenient. It's not testable. It's just the Christian is just sort of convincing themselves into some sort of validity of their crutch. But actually, no, there is an objective reason why trusting in God is proved to be absolutely the right thing. And to answer that, we need to see that our two readings today span quite a lot of history. So Psalm 44, written, I don't know exactly when, but way back in the Old Testament, maybe even in the time of Jeremiah when things were going really badly, or sometime before that in Bible history. And our second reading comes from the time after Jesus, the letter to the Romans. And I love the contrast between the two because, well, firstly, Romans 8 quotes from Psalm 44, so we know we're on the right track. But Psalm 44 ends with the psalmist saying, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, looking forward. And Romans 8, well, it ends with saying God has redeemed us because of his steadfast love, looking backwards. You know, if it was all just wishful thinking, just hoping, you might think, aren't Christians just convincing themselves to swap reality for a fairy story? But actually, in the Bible, it's waiting, 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 hoping, 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 hoping. And then God decisively answers the prayer. Please redeem us because of your love, says the psalm back in the Old Testament. And then Paul, writing to the Romans, says, he has. God has shown his love. Look at again at our second reading on page 944. verse 31. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? There's an objective demonstration of God's love. He gave his son for us on the cross. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, Psalm 44 said, please show your love, future. And Paul says, who will now be able to separate us from God's love that we do now have? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, not small things in that list. As it's written, Psalm 44, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Can you spot what the reference is there? It doesn't say through him who loves us, which would just be an emotion. It says him who loved us, which is about an event. Speaking about the day that the Lord Jesus died on the cross in order to justify us, to bring forgiveness to us, to reconcile us to God. Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember one of the first sermons, I think probably the first sermon, that I ever heard and actually understood as a non-Christian. It was my first Sunday in university in Cambridge, and I went for the first time to a church that taught the Bible. I'd been to church before to be in the church choir. I sang for 9 years. But it's my first Sunday ever in a church which was about opening the Bible and teaching it. And it was a kids' talk. And the vicar, it was a bit like we do, we try and make them interactive. The vicar had made this enormous pair of scales out of two baskets, two washing baskets.
on it with a crossbeam at the front of church. And around the church, he'd hidden pictures representing all the things down there in verse 38. So there was height, I can't remember what the pictures were, but there was height and depth and the present and the future and angels and demons. And the children had to go and find these pictures. They scuttled all over the church building and brought all of these things, height and depth, angels and demons, the present and the future, and they loaded them into one side of the basket, and the scales went gdung with all of these pictures. And then he had a little cross, which must have been made of lead or something, or uranium. And he just threw it in the other side, and the scales went ksh. And the cross of Jesus, the love of God in the cross, outweighed everything else. That's what Paul is saying. Notice, though, it doesn't mean that because Jesus died, Christians won't get cancer. He's not saying that. Doesn't mean that because Christians died, Christians will never, because Jesus died, sorry. It doesn't mean because Jesus died, Christians will never face difficult relationships. Doesn't mean because Jesus died, Christian parenting will be easy and never marked by sadness or suffering. Doesn't mean because Jesus died, Christians will never get depressed or struggle with anxiety. It does mean that because Jesus died, Christians will never be condemned. Christians will never be separated from God. Christians have a secure place in a perfect world forever. So Psalm 44 is past tense for the Christian. Lord, wake up. Rouse yourself, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, said the psalm. And the Christian can say, he did that. He did redeem us through his love. And it's objective. You're a cynic, you've got to say, God answered the promises. Promises about the coming of the Messiah who came. Promises about the death of the Messiah who died. Promises about the resurrection of the Messiah who was raised from the dead, objectively in history. So Psalm 44 is, in some sense, past tense. It's not, we're not waiting anymore. And yet, in some ways, Psalm 44 might seem present tense. Lord, I know about your salvation. I know you're the right person to turn to. But it seems in these circumstances that it's not fair. And you're not there, and maybe you don't care. But then the Christian, rather than just saying, Lord, show us love, the Christian has a different perspective, because we look back and say, oh yeah, God showed us love. If you want to know whether Jesus loves you, don't look at the medical test results. They won't tell you the answer. You could get bad results and he'd still love you. Don't look at how easy family life has been this week. Don't look at the antidepressant prescription. Look at the cross. And the cross is God's answer to that prayer, even as we're allowed to pray frankly to him. Lord, why? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.